So you may have read that and thought, what on earth is that all about? And that is fair enough. I didn't feel massively different when I started preparing this, so you're in good company. Now, there is a saying, isn't there, in English, forewarned is forearmed. Have you ever heard that saying, forewarned is forearmed? Now, that saying means if you know about something ahead of time, you'll be able to prepare yourself properly when that thing comes. So if the news says, for example, there's going to be a severe weather warning, that's helpful, isn't it? You can try and prepare yourself. But if that's all that they tell you, it isn't as helpful as it first seems, is it? Because as our friends from Oklahoma will know, if you know there's a tornado coming, right, there's certain precautions you're going to take, aren't there? You might minimally go down into a sheltered basement to sort of shelter from this tornado coming. But if you took that precaution, having been told there was a severe weather warning, and it turned out to be a flood, you know, that's exactly the wrong thing to do, isn't it? You don't want to go down into a basement when there's going to be a big flood. So it's one thing to be forewarned in general terms, isn't it? Like, there's severe weather coming. But it's another thing, and it's even more helpful to know exactly what's coming so you can prepare yourself properly and take the right precautions. Now, last week, we were told, weren't we, that Satan is still active in the world. He doesn't have ultimate power. He has been defeated, but he's still active, and he still attacks God's people. But we weren't told exactly how he will do that. We weren't told the ways in which he might do that. And that is what this passage, despite how it may look on first reading, is trying to tell us. It's talking about two of the tools that Satan uses to persecute God's people. And last time out in Revelation, we saw Satan has been defeated at the cross of Jesus already. But despite his defeat, he's still active in the world and persecutes God's people. So though he's been defeated, he hasn't been fully neutralized. And in this chapter, we're told how Satan will go about persecuting God's people. So we know Satan is after us on some level, but how does he try and get after us? What tools does he have available to him? So the question in the last chapter was, if Satan has been defeated, then why do God's people suffer? That was the question last week. In this chapter, the question is, how will Satan persecute God's people? How will he try to attack the gospel? And I think there are two things this passage has to say to us this morning. Two things that Satan will use to try and attack God's people. Firstly, it wants to tell us not to trust in politics. And secondly, it wants to tell us not to trust in ideologies. Okay, these are basically two of the tools that Satan may use to persecute God's people. So firstly then, don't trust in politics. Now, some of the details here may seem a bit wild to us in this chapter, but the background to the first 10 verses comes from Daniel chapter 7. Now, I don't expect any of you will really remember with photographic memory the series we did in Daniel several years ago, so that's okay. But if you want to go and listen back to a sermon on where these images come from and what they represent, you can listen back on the church website to the sermon from Daniel 7 from a few years ago. But here in Revelation 13, you'll notice that there's a beast that rises up from the sea, and that beast is a combination of the four beasts that Daniel saw coming out of the sea in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, the beasts are all identified as kings. And if you listen back to that sermon, what you'll hear from Daniel 7 is that those four beasts, they don't represent specific empires. Some people want to claim they do, they don't. What they represent and symbolise is how political powers will rise and fall throughout the ages. It's a cyclical thing that you'll see happening again and again. There'll be kingdoms coming up and kingdoms falling and then replaced with other more powerful kingdoms. And that will happen until Jesus returns. Now, as we look here in Revelation 13, that same idea from Daniel 7 is in the background, okay? So just as the beasts in Daniel 7 represent kings, which is just another way of talking about political powers and empires, here the beast represents political powers and empires and kings and rulers. So in verse 1, if you look, this beast rises out of the sea. Now, it's important to know, Israel, they were not a strong seafaring nation. Okay, they were a land-dwelling people, largely. And so the sea represented chaos to an Israelite person. And because it started to represent chaos, it also began to represent evil for them. And it began to represent the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. So that's what the sea is typically symbolic of here. So a beast that rises out of the sea is something that stands against God and his people. Okay, it comes from the chaos that stands against God, who brings order. And in verse 2, the dragon, we know from last week, the dragon is Satan. This dragon gives the beast his authority. So this beast stands against God's people, against God himself, and he has his power from Satan. He's a satanically inspired, a satanically influenced beast. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. So if you look in verse 5, this beast is able to exercise his power for 42 months. Now that may seem like a strange time, but that's exactly the same length of time as the 1,260 days that we read about back in chapter 12. So it's talking about the same period of time. Now we remember from chapter 12, that period of time represented the time between Jesus dying on the cross and Jesus' second coming. So this beast, we are being told, only has power between Jesus' death and his second coming. And then in verse 3, you'll see the beast has a mortal wound that has healed. Now that is a parallel to the vision of the lamb who was standing as though he had been slain. It's almost like a parody of it. Because the lamb had been wounded, hadn't it, to the point of death, but was now standing. Whereas this beast appears to be standing, but has a mortal wound that's going to kill it. And the point here is that Jesus has defeated this beast from the sea, just as he's defeated Satan, from whom its power is drawn. But despite its defeat, the beast lives on and has power for now. But its power is both limited and not forever. So, taking all of that together, okay, what the beast represents is political powers, okay, but particularly, not all political powers necessarily, but political powers when they view themselves as all-powerful, and political powers that view themselves as taking the place of God, if you like. When they do that, when political powers say, we are the ultimate authority, the state speaks against God's people, and it's fundamentally doing Satan's work. Now, when the world looks to political systems as their saviour, and effectively worships at the altar of politics, what they are doing is unwittingly serving and honouring Satan, because they're replacing God with an idol in exactly the way that Satan wants them to do. You know, they are worshipping politics, effectively, and their politicians and the state apparatus, rather than the God, the creator of the universe, who is the ultimate authority. If you look in verses 7 to 10, though, Christian people are largely protected from this error, we're told, because we recognise that there is no God but Yahweh. And because we don't bow the knee to the God of political power, we bow the knee to the ultimate authority of Yahweh, we will sometimes, as Christian people, suffer the consequences of that. We will sometimes decide to do what the state has told us not to do, or vice versa. We will sometimes do what the state has told us not to do, or not do what the state has told us to do, because God ultimately is a higher authority to whom we are answerable. And if you look in verse 10, that references something from Jeremiah 43:11, but it also echoes Jesus' own words in Matthew 26, verse 52. So we may suffer as a result of not going along with the political system. We may suffer as a result of going along with what God says rather than what the state says. However, we are told, given that we will suffer, we're still not to retaliate. Christians will suffer, but we're not to take matters into our own hands. Whatever the state may do, the Christian, we're told, should overcome evil with good. That's what we are called to do. And we are called to obey our leaders as those who are instituted by God. But if they are asking us to do what God has told us not to do, then we are not to obey. But we are not to retaliate to that. We are to overcome evil with good. So, that's fundamentally what that first section is saying. What on earth are we to make of that? What practical difference does that make to our lives here this morning? Well, I think probably three things I just want to highlight. The first thing to say is it's important just to mention this passage is not saying that politics is wrong. Okay, I need to make that clear. It's not saying that governments are only ever bad all the time. It's not saying that. And it's not saying that the state is inherently satanic. Okay, so it's not saying any of those things. Okay, I want to be really clear about that. So for the purposes of the live stream, that's not what this is saying. Okay. hope that's clear. Biblically speaking, right, government, politics, political power, state authorities are basically neutral. Okay, they can be used for good and they can be used for evil. And sometimes they'll do what is good and sometimes they'll do what is bad. But God, nonetheless, remains sovereign over politics and political systems. So this passage isn't saying government is evil, but it is saying that states and government and political powers that think they can take God's place, that think they can replace God and have God's authority and want people to look to it rather than to God, they are doing Satan's work. They are fundamentally acting with Satan's authority when they do that. Now, there will be better examples of this, and there will be worse examples of this. But many governments will end up exercising power in a way that draws people away from God and encourages them to look to the state rather than to the Lord himself as their functional God. Now, mostly, this passage is just warning us of that reality, of that possibility that that may happen. It's calling us as believers to be on our guard for that, to not allow ourselves to fall for the deceit that says kings and authorities and states and governments or politics can replace God. That's fundamentally what it's saying. Now, whenever the state does something good, whenever our leaders do something good, it's doing that under God's sovereign control, right? So that's a good thing. Whenever they do something evil, it does so as Satan's tool in the world. But nonetheless, it's still under God's sovereign control. And like all people and systems, politics can be a source of good and a source of evil. But this passage is warning us to be on our guard for these things. The second thing it's telling us is as Christians, I think we have to have a discerning wariness about governments and politics. And I say that carefully, okay? But a discerning wariness. I don't think there should ever be a wedding of the church to a political party or a political system or anything of that order, okay? It doesn't mean that those things are wrong of themselves, and it doesn't mean that the church is wrong to be engaged in politics at all. It's not saying those things, but it shouldn't ever be so wedded to a system or a government or a party. And I'll be honest, at the risk of offending people in this room, I do think this has historically been more of an issue in America than it has been here, particularly party politics. You know, there's a lot of faith by Christians was put in a Republican party at times that was probably unwarranted. And that's not to say other parties are better, but to say when the church is wedding itself to a party, that is not healthy. It's not a good thing. It's not a right thing. But that's not to throw pot shots, because we do the same thing here at times, you know. because politics is all well and good, and I say that as a guy with a degree in it, you know, I've studied it, I've belonged to political parties, that's not a wrong thing, it's all fine, but if we don't have a similar discerning wariness, we'll be in danger of viewing politics as the ultimate answer to everything, right? And, you know, I've got to say I've been in danger of that myself. You know, I used to spend my time running around basically having a go at people for not being political enough and saying that they weren't really taking things seriously because they weren't engaged in politics in the way I was and doing things in the way that I thought was right. You know, and that's not appropriate. You know, actually, we need a discerning wariness about these things. Politics is not the ultimate answer to everything. Sorry, my thing's playing up here. Just bear with me a moment. Okay, sorry. my tablet turned itself off. With you now. I think even us in the British church or in the English church, you know, we might not have wedded ourselves to a particular party necessarily. I think you'll find Christians in the UK have more of a spread across political parties. But I do think quite a lot of us as Christians, this isn't unique to me, I think lots of us do this, we like to think, regardless of the way you actually voted, and I'm not asking you to tell me, you know, that's okay, but regardless of how you voted, we have a tendency to think that my choice was the Christian choice. That is what Christians should have done at that election. That is how Christians should have engaged in politics, mainly because that's what I did, and I'm a Christian, and I made a Christian choice, so you should have all thought the same as me. That's our danger, I think, isn't it? We can think that there is a Christian way to vote, a Christian choice to be made necessarily. And I think we need a discernment about politics and a recognition that politics is not our God, is it? The state is not our God. The government is not our God. And it cannot achieve what only God can do. And we will all have different views and different opinions on the best thing to do and the most Christian approach to whatever it may be. But if we are basically putting politics on a pedestal and looking to it to achieve what actually only the Lord is going to achieve, that is a problem. I think this passage is warning us of that and saying that isn't right. That's actually Satan drawing us away from a focus on the Lord to a focus on politics and making it do what God can do. The third thing I think this passage wants to help us recognise is that sometimes the state will be against God's people. Now, again, I want to be really clear. That doesn't mean all the time. It doesn't mean every state. It doesn't mean they will only and always be against us. You know, we can sometimes get this mentality, can't we, that everyone hates us. You know, everyone's persecuting us all the time. And it's not necessarily true, and it's not necessarily the case. But sometimes that will be the case. You know, if our hopes rest in the state, well, this passage tells us that the state will not always be for us. It will not always be on our side. Partly, the state will be against us when we don't affirm its own view of itself. That's partly when it will be against ourselves, because we recognise a higher authority, don't we? So there's a higher power to whom we answer and to whom we look. And so when political powers want to draw us away from that, they're ultimately doing Satan's work. And of course, Satan is going to be very happy with us looking away from God. And he's going to be more than happy for us to start looking towards politics because that draws us away from him. So the state may be against us at times. Not all the time, but some of the time. Because we answer to a higher authority than it. And in some places, that's going to be more obvious than others. You know, if you live in China, for example, where you must swear ultimate allegiance to the president there, well, that's going to rub up in a way, isn't it? That it probably isn't quite so much here where we don't have to swear ultimate allegiance to Boris Johnson, do we? Well, not quite, anyway. You know, but that is what was happening to John, though, here, and to the churches to whom he was writing here in Revelation. The Roman state were persecuting people who didn't recognise the emperor's ultimate power. And like I say, we can look around the world, can't we? At China or Turkey or Iran or Belarus. See those same sort of tendencies, can't we? There are other examples as well. It might be less prevalent in the UK at the minute, and we can give thanks to God for that. But it's historically been an issue here as well. We think, aren't we, great democracy and all the rest of it, which is true. But historically, there have been dictators, kings, queens, to whom we have to swear ultimate authority. And we see this tendency in all different stripes of political system and political party. It doesn't matter what you think the best system is. You could be a socialist or a libertarian. You could be in favour of a dictator or a democracy. It doesn't matter. These things have a tendency to come out in all systems at some time or other. And the point is, when the government set themselves against God and his people, Satan is using them to achieve his aims in the world. And that doesn't mean they're always against us, but we should have a discerning wariness about it and not throw all our eggs in the political basket in the hope that that will save us and that will solve all of our problems, because here we are being told that it won't. So firstly, we shouldn't put our ultimate trust in politics. But secondly, we also shouldn't put our ultimate trust in ideologies. So if you look in verse 11, John sees another beast rising up out of the sea. And we're told it had the appearance of a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. So what it's saying is it looked like Jesus. It looked like it was speaking godly things. But it has the voice of Satan. So it looks godly, but it's actually satanic. And that is why later on in this book, this beast is called the false prophet. It looks like a prophet of God, like Jesus, but it's actually speaking the words of Satan. And this beast then represents false ideology in general, and particularly false religion, something that has the veneer of religiosity, but is actually drawing you away from the Lord Jesus. But if you look in verse 12, this same beast, this second beast, gets its authority from the first beast. And as we know, that first beast got its authority from Satan. So this second beast is another tool of Satan, ultimately. And this second beast depends on the first beast. Because as you know, most false belief systems only harm the people who actually believe in them, right? If it's just a belief system and you can ignore it, it doesn't really matter. But when those belief systems are linked to the state, when they become totalizing ideologies and pushed by the state, they can then do real damage to the church. Now, at the time of writing this, the Roman Empire encouraged emperor worship. So, like the first beast, the emperor wanted the state to replace God and encouraged people to put their faith ultimately in the empire. But it went beyond just politics. There were religious shrines and temples set up to the emperor, tied to the state apparatus to push their false ideology that the emperor himself was God. And you may think, no one would be so stupid as to believe that today, would they? But if you go to Japan, for example, they have an emperor who they believe is a god, right? And they worship the emperor. They're having a big crisis at the minute because the emperor wants to resign. And how can God resign? But the first readers here would have understood these beasts probably to be speaking about the Roman Empire and the emperor worship that it encouraged. But in reality, that's just one example among many, many others of how these things come around again and again and again in history. I mean, we have a Church of England, don't we? And the Church of England was effectively created for the purposes of a king to push his own ideology through the country, wasn't it? So we're not immune from that here. So in verses 13 through to 15, this sort of beastly false prophet, it will even have apparently spiritual power. Because it can call fire down from heaven and it can make idols speak, which is quite impressive. But the point here is that this second beast has apparent spiritual power, but that power is not evidence that it speaks spiritual truth. Okay? The French theologian John Calvin, he used to say, remember, Satan has his miracles too. Right? Well, here in Revelation 13, and this was Calvin's point, the miracles by this beast are designed to draw people away from God, not to him. They point away from Jesus and point more towards the people who are doing them. And the result of the work of this beast may be, if you look in verse 15, persecution and death. But more often than not, if you look in verses 16 and 17, that won't be what happens. It will be more loss of economic and social privilege. You lose the ability to live your daily life with any ease. You lose the ability to just go about your business freely. It's only those who are marked by the beast with its name and number could engage with society, because the political system, coupled to the false ideology of the state, mean that those who don't go along with it cannot live their everyday lives. We're then told that his number is 666, right? And you're all probably thinking about Iron Maiden now, aren't you? Got that going in your head. Now, why is his number 666? A lot of nonsense talked about this, right? So we know, don't we, from elsewhere, the number of perfection is 7, right? When they want to make a perfect number or symbolise perfection, they say 7. And we also know that 3 is a divine number, isn't it? Because it points to Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay. So, if we were to give God a number, right? If you were thinking, what would be a good number to symbolise God? Taking the number of perfection 3 times, which is a divine number, would be quite a good way, wouldn't it, to symbolise the number for God. So you go 7, 7, 7, 3 times perfection, right? Now, it's likely that John is sort of parodying that number here then. Okay, so 6 was considered the number of man. And if you're not sure about that, it just says it. You can read that bit. It says that's the number of a man. And so if 6 is the number of a man, you know, and the reason why, you know, man was made on the 6th day, he was given 6 days to work, those sorts of things, and then verse 18 just says it's the number of a man. So 777, 3 times 7, is the number of God, then 666 would be the number of man trying to make himself God, right? Because 3 is that divine number, isn't it? And 6 is the number of man, so 3 times 6, if you like, is man making himself God. It's man pretending to be God, if you like. And that's relevant in this context that John is writing here. Because those who are marked as being men without God are in fact standing in line with Satan, aren't they? And a state apparatus saying, you don't need God, just look to the state. And an ideology, religious or otherwise, saying, yes, the state is all powerful, but I will give you some religious sounding reasons to believe it. You know, that is basically trying to do away with God and put man in his place, isn't it? And that is really what this number is about here. And again, you're probably sitting there thinking, that's nice. What do we do with that? What should we do? Well, I think firstly and most importantly, this is warning us to be on our guard against any ideology or religion that claims to be speaking the truth, but is actually doing the work of Satan. Now, you'll all sit there and go, of course, that's obvious, right? Who wants to go following Satan? But most of the time, people who are pushing these ideologies don't come with a set of horns on their head, do they? And a pitchfork saying, I'm standing for Satan, come and follow me. You know, they know that doesn't work. So how do we tell? How do we tell what is satanic and what isn't? How do we tell what is Christian and true? Well, verse 11 tells us. It's quite clear. It says this beast looked like the lamb, but spoke like the devil. It looked like the lamb, but it spoke like the dragon. And in verses 12 to 14, it had great authority and power to do miraculous signs. And all of that sounds very impressive, doesn't it? You'd think, wouldn't you, someone doing some miracles, they must be speaking for God. Someone doing some big signs or looking very impressive, they must be speaking for God. Well, this says no. There will be miracles, there will be signs, there will be impressive looking things. That is not the measure of truth. That is not the measure of whom to follow. The measure is those who share the message of the Lamb, not the message of the dragon. And the point here is that as Christians, we don't actually have faith in any particular messenger, except for the Lord Jesus himself. We believe in a particular message. So the impressiveness of the messenger is irrelevant. Doesn't matter how great someone looks. Doesn't matter how powerful they look, or how influential they look, or how many signs they might do. What matters is the message that they bring. Does it accord with the words of the Lamb, or does it seem to accord with the words of the dragon? So we can tell a false ideology not by its impressiveness or power or authority. We tell it by what accords with the gospel message of Jesus Christ that we know through the words of Scripture. So if we are trusting in power, authority, impressive looking things, then we're trusting in the wrong things, because those aren't the measure of truth. Now, historically, in this country, that was what the Catholic Church fundamentally did. They were seen Christian, but wedded themselves to political power. You know, there was papal states in Europe that the Pope was both the religious and the ultimate ruler over. They still are, actually, in the Vatican, but they're small now. but it looked impressive. It looked mighty. It looked like that is the place to go for truth, right? God is blessing that, apparently. But its message departed from the gospel. The Church of England, as we've mentioned, formed in the Reformation out of that. But in truth, they've done something similar over the years. They have drifted from gospel truth. They look religious, but in many of their hierarchy, many of those in the leadership of that church, they don't actually believe the things that that church says they are to believe. And it's partly because it's wedded itself to the state and to political power and importance. And much of what's happened there has happened because of that linkage. It looks impressive, but there are those in its hierarchy who deny the gospel and who don't actually believe it. And then you go to a pokey little church in the middle of nowhere. Could be a little village that no one's ever heard of. Could be here in Oldham, where we're sat right now. And it may be 20 or so people, no one's ever heard of it. Nobody knows it. Nobody would think to go there particularly. Doesn't look very impressive. In fact, you might even say it looks positively rubbish. Looks just a bit low grade. And yet, if they are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ there, then they are a faithful church who are messengers of Jesus. Now, that little tin pot church stands on the gospel, doesn't it? And we can recognise it as a beacon for truth, not because it looks impressive, not because it's got great authority and power, not because it's got a lot of social status. We know it because of the message that it proclaims that accords with the gospel. We know the truth, not by how things look, but by what they actually say. We know a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church is faithful to Jesus, not because of its size and its importance, not because of its status and power, but purely by the message that it preaches. Now, let me be clear. There are big churches that preach the gospel. There are big churches, so it's not about size. There are big churches that love the Lord Jesus and proclaim his gospel clearly. But there are big churches that don't. And the same is true for little churches as well. There are little churches that proclaim the gospel, and there are little churches that don't. The size, the impressiveness, isn't what matters. What matters is the message that they proclaim. And that is why when you look for a church, maybe you move on from Oldham, or maybe you're checking out Bethel Church for the first time, you hear people preach and you judge them not by how they present themselves, not by how they look, not by how impressive they seem, but by the message that they proclaim. You know, we follow what accords with the gospel, and we should want to go to churches that preach the gospel. Not the biggest or most socially powerful, but gospel-preaching churches. And I'd hope that is how you can tell that we are a gospel-preaching church. We are a church we like to think, that teaches the truth, not because of our great building or our impressive speakers or our links with the government or whatever, because we don't have any of those things. You can know Bethel teaches the truth because what we say, we think, matches what you read in your Bible. It matches the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to bring us to God, to be in a relationship with him, to be enjoyed forever. And that is why we preach. That is why we read the Bible together here every week. That's why we have it open on our laps when we're speaking. So that you can check out what I'm saying. And if what I'm saying isn't there, and if you think it's not there, come and tell me afterwards and have a chat with me afterwards. You know, and if you can see it's not there, and maybe even I turn out and go, do you know what, I think you might be right, then you should ignore it. Don't listen to me just because I'm here stood at the front. Listen to me if what I say is what you read in the Bible. That's why we point to specific verses and say that's what they mean, and that's how they apply to you and your life. And we do that so we will be formed by the gospel. We do it so that we are guided in all that we do by the Bible. And you can know whether we're speaking the truth by whether what we say matches the Bible and what it teaches. And if we ever start to preach against those things that you read in your Bible, I would encourage you to go find another church. Honestly, you have my blessing to leave if we stop preaching the gospel. We won't be a church anymore if we deny the gospel. You know, we will be like that second beast doing Satan's work, won't we? We will have the appearance of religion. We'll have the appearance of godliness. But we will actually be doing something very damaging and dangerous. And so that is what this passage is saying fundamentally. Just to wrap up. Now, it's first saying, let's not put our trust in politics. God is sovereign over that and it can be used for good or bad. But if we trust totally in it, then we're making a god out of it. We're asking politics to do what only God can do. But also it's telling us not to put our trust in religion per se. You know, there are religious sounding people who will take you away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, those are tools that Satan uses to draw us away from Jesus. These are sometimes tools that Satan uses to persecute God's people. A political and religious sounding ideology that would encourage us not to listen to Jesus, but to listen to other leaders and other things. And as we know, those who would exclude us from society and those who would pressure us socially and economically to deny Jesus ultimately aren't worth following anyway, are they? That's really the point underlying this. Satan has been defeated. We know that from last week. His power has been defeated. And if we reject Jesus for a bit of social ease today, well, then we've thrown our lot in with a defeated team, haven't we? You know, for an easygoing time now, we give up a life in eternity with Jesus. And John wants us to be aware that Satan may well use political systems. He may use leaders. He may use false ideologies against God's people. And these are the tools that he will employ to persecute us at times. But we know that that's the system of man without God, isn't it? And that's a broken system of a defeated people who have aligned themselves to a mortally defeated leader. But we here want to stand in the power of the gospel, and we want to endure for Jesus' sake because he has defeated those enemies on our behalf. And that is what this passage is wanting us to take away this morning.